Okay, we're going to take a bit of a risk today because today is Valentine's Day and it's supposed to be the romantic day where you get together, you do something fun, you do the cards and all that kind of stuff. And we're talking about relationships, so I get that. That's a bit of a risk because, you know, you're supposed to do all that stuff today, but then you come to church and you hear about relationships and about marriage and about how things are supposed to work, and then you feel your spouse or your significant other kind of elbowing you like, hey, I hope you're paying attention. Hey, did you listen to that? Hey, how come you don't treat me that well? So I understand that's a risk. We're going to do it anyway, and just to calm you a little bit, you need to understand that I am taking a much bigger risk than you are. Last week, we started in this relationship series, and I got up here and talked about relationships, and then as soon as the service ended, somebody came up to me, and they said, hey, as soon as you were finished, I went to your wife, and I asked her if you practice what you preach. Well, awesome. Great. So once I stand up here and sit up here and teach you these things, you might go, oh, that's kind of risky, especially on Valentine's Day. Now I have to live up to that and blah, blah, blah. Well, just know I'm up here, I'm teaching this, and my wife's in the front row. So I am instantly accountable, and that's how this works. So we're going to take a risk together. But here's the ground rules so that as we do that, this is how we mitigate that potential problem. Is this series, it's called Hello, It's Me, not Hello, It's You. Right? So this is about self-reflection. It's about thinking about ourselves. It's about me. How am I in my relationships? What am I doing? Not, hey, it's you. It's not, hey, I hope my spouse is listening. I hope my girlfriend or my boyfriend takes this in. I hope my fiance is paying attention, and I'm going to make sure afterwards that they know exactly what I think they're supposed to do. This is for each one of us to look at ourselves, and we're asking the question, we started last week asking ourselves the question, what does it look like to be married to me? What does it look like to be in a relationship with me or to be dating me? And we're not going to go and project that on our spouse because the only person that we can control in our marriage or our relationships is ourselves. And so we want to take responsibility for that. And today we're going eyes forward, not looking around and making sure that somebody else is listening to this, but we're going to try and take it in for ourselves. And that's how we're going to deal with that risk and move forward. So one thing that you need to know, I believe that wherever you're at in relationships, and some of us, we're not married, but we might be married yet in the future, and so this is things that we might build into our lives now looking forward. Some of us are married and maybe struggling through marriage. Some of us, maybe we found success over the years, and some of us are single again maybe. And what we're talking about today really transcends just marriage. We could apply these principles to any relationship we have in our lives, whether present or future. And so I hope you'll stay with me if you're not in that stage of marriage now. But I do believe that with the proper mindset and living according to the kind of relationships that God has for us, we can have better relationships, deeper, more loving, satisfying, and fulfilling relationships. And if you're in a marriage right now or looking towards marriage and you're looking for that kind of strength, I think you can have a better marriage. And today we're going to look at some principles that, once again, wherever you're at relationally, these principles will work whether you're in friendships, whether it's with your family, whether you're dating someone, engaged or married, or even single again as you think through this. And what I want you to understand is that having a good marriage is tough, but having a bad marriage is tougher. We often talk about how having a good marriage is hard work. There's stuff you have to put into it. Being in good, deep, satisfying relationships don't just happen by accident. But I want us to also understand the reverse of that is that having a bad marriage or being in a bad relationship is even tougher. It's even harder. And for many of us, we find ourselves in relationships that aren't all that they could be, but we kind of stay there, or we remain at a certain level in our relationships. We know things could be better, but we don't pursue that, or we feel stuck, like we can't improve on things. And I've wondered why that is, and there's probably a whole number of different issues and reasons, and every relationship is different, so I'm not saying this is the one-size-fits-all answer. But I wonder if sometimes we think that being in a bad relationship or a bad marriage is easier. It doesn't take as much effort. And here's why, because to be in a bad relationship, you can do that by accident. You can be in a bad relationship by accident. If you're not paying attention, if you're not putting a lot of effort in, if you're not really working on the things in your marriage or your relationship that need to get better, that can happen by accident. But the reverse is not true. Being in a good marriage or a good relationship doesn't happen by accident. It takes the work. And so I wonder if some of us, somewhere deep down in us, we think that it's just too tough. We can't get there. We can't have that kind of marriage. And what we don't realize is if we just let things slip, if we just let things go the way that they naturally go, we think that that is easier. But what ends up happening is we end up in a relationship that we never thought we'd be in, we don't want to be in. And being in a good marriage is tough, but it's a lot easier than going through a separation. It's a lot easier than enduring a divorce. It's a lot easier than dealing with the aftermath. And so I believe it's worth it to put the work in, not just to have a marriage, not just to have a so-so marriage or relationship, but to have a really good marriage that you enjoy and love, because it is so worth it. Marriage can be the best, even though it's hard. It's entirely worth it. And having a not-so-good marriage is tougher. And having a breakup is even tougher. So that's what we're going to talk about today. And one of the myths that we raised last week, we were talking about a number of myths that our culture has in terms of marriage and relationships. And one of those myths was that if I have the right person, if I marry the right person, things will be easy. Or we'll always have that feeling that things will just, you know, it's all about finding your soulmate. And then after that, things kind of sail along. And the problem with some of the myths that we talked about last week is that they're actually very dangerous and destructive. I'll tell you why this particular myth can be so dangerous is because what happens in our marriages is at the beginning, we believe, I found my soulmate. I found this one who's right for me. And we feel the passion and excitement. And we feel that love that drives our closeness and our relationship. But if we believe that that's the core of our relationship and it's all about just finding the right person, then eventually we get to a place in our marriage where we don't quite feel that same way. And we wonder, man, maybe the problem is that I didn't marry the right person. Maybe this isn't my soulmate. Maybe this person isn't right for me. And why don't I feel the same way that I felt when we were dating or when we were engaged? And how did we get to this place anyways? And why are we in a bad marriage? This is so tough. And then we go to work, or we go to the gym, or we go to school, and all of a sudden we see somebody that gives us that feeling that we once had with the person that we're now married to, or we've been in a relationship with for a long time, and we go, oh, that's the right person. That's the problem. I didn't marry the right person, and here's the right person. And sometimes we step out on our marriage. Sometimes we trash our marriage. Sometimes we walk away from our marriage, and we pursue that other person, thinking the problem with that relationship was it wasn't the right person, but now I found the right person. And it's such a destructive myth, because what we know is there is no right person. There's no perfect person that's going to make marriage easy, and that there's not going to be issues and problems. And if all we do is go from the right person to the right person, oh, it's the wrong person, now I'll go to the right person, we never actually get to the core root of our issues and our relationships and work on it. And so I want you to know that you can have a good marriage. You can pursue a good marriage if you're not married yet. And even if you're single again, you can pursue good, healthy relationships. And yeah, there's moments where it's tough. But having bad relationships or being in a bad marriage is even tougher. And so it's worth it. It is worth investing in. It's worth the hard work. It pays off, I promise you. And so today I want to give you some foundations for what it looks like to pursue good, strong relationships that are going to be worth it in the long run. We're going to do that. We're in the book of Philippians. If you have a Bible or an app on your phone, something like that, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. If you don't, you can follow along on the screen behind me as we read some of these verses and we discover what they say about our marriages and our relationship. And again, we're taking a passage that was not written specifically about marriage. It was written specifically about relationships and how our relationship with God translates into our relationships with other people. And so wherever you're at in life, wherever you're at in relationships, I hope you'll take the principles that we learn here and apply them out. But today we are talking about specifically marriage. And so you can take that depending on where you're at and hopefully learn from it. This book, Philippians, is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. And he was encouraging them about how to live in this world, and he was basing it on God's character, what God has in store for people, and how that translates into a life lived for other people. So that's where we're going to draw our relationship foundations from today. So Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says this. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. This section that Paul's writing is all about kind of the motivation for how we're going to love one another. He's encouraging people, even to the point where he says, if you want to make my joy complete, if you really want to make me happy as your spiritual leader, Paul's the one who planted the church in Philippi, now he's writing back to them. He's saying, if you really want me to be happy, I mean, this would make me so happy, is if you could latch on to this and make it part of your life. So he says, if you have any encouragement in Christ, if Jesus has done or said or been anything to you that has brought you encouragement, or if you have any comfort from love, so if you've ever experienced true love, specifically, if you've experienced what it's like to be loved by God himself, and if you've ever been part of that, and if it's comforted you, if you have any participation in the Spirit, Paul's saying if you've ever experienced and actually lived your life out with God's presence in your life, really knowing what that's like, if you have any affection and sympathy, if any of this has been part of your life, if any of this is something you've accepted, if this is your experience with God, if you know how much he loves you and you've lived your life out of that love, then he says, make me really happy. Here's how you could really make your spiritual leader happy and pumped up, is take that and being of the same mind. So incorporate that into how you think. Having the same love, reflect that love out, and being in of full accord and of one mind. So get together, and don't just do this as individuals, but do it together as a community. If you really want to understand what this teaching is all about and live it out, then take what God has done for you and the amount that he loves you and how that's translated into the kind of life that you live, and make sure that you reflect it out to one another all together. Having one mind, thinking the same way. In other words, he's encouraging them. Here's the motivation for how you treat one another, for how you build good, strong, lasting relationships that are fulfilling and satisfying and worth the hard work. You take what God has done for you and what you've experienced in his love, and you translate that into the way that you treat one another. That is the fulfillment of this. That's what makes it really, really so what does it look like? You have any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit? What kind of love are we talking about? What kind of encouragement would Christ or would Jesus give to us? So I was thinking about that for a second. And there was this moment in Jesus' life when he was on this earth where he knew that he was going to die on the cross. He was giving up his life for his followers, for his friends. And before that happened, before he was arrested and beaten and crucified, Jesus got his closest followers and friends together, the disciples, and they had one last meal together, the Passover meal. We often call it the Last Supper. And so they're all together in this room, and I want you to think about this for a second. Imagine you know nothing about Jesus, you know nothing about the disciples, but imagine you were there that day, and you walked into that room, and you looked at the disciples, and you looked at Jesus, you looked at all of them, you didn't know who everybody was, and somebody said to you, I want you to pick out the leader. I want you to pick out the greatest of all these guys. Who's in charge? And I wonder how many of us, not knowing ahead of time who's who, but would have walked into that room and picked out Jesus. Because here's what happened on that day. They're there, they're ready to eat and all that kind of stuff. They have kind of a banquet prepared. And Jesus takes a towel from his waist, he gets a basin, he gets down on his knees, and he starts washing his disciples' feet. He does the most degrading, stinky, awful job that there is. He does the job that only servants, only slaves do. And there's actually a bit of an argument about it because they don't understand what he's doing. But Jesus gets down, and he washes their feet. And I wonder how many of us have we walked in and we didn't know who's who, and somebody said, pick out the most significant person in this room. Who is it? And we probably pick somebody who's lying at the table, somebody who's being served, somebody who's getting their feet washed. But Jesus, God himself, stepped into this world, stepped into humanity, is there washing the feet of his disciples. And there's a conversation that happens, and Jesus says this. He says, "For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves?" So if we translate this a little bit into our own context, picture this. You walk into a restaurant, fancy restaurant. Maybe you're on a Valentine's date. And you look at this table, and you see this well-to-do couple, obviously wealthy. They're dressed up. They look so important. They've got all their act together, and then they look great, and they're sitting there, and they're obviously important people celebrating something important. And then you see the waiter come by and fill their water glasses. And you go, who's greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Who's greater, the wealthy couple that's there making sure they get everything that they want right to their order, specifically made sure that everything is tailored to their likes and their comforts and what they've asked for? So Jesus says, is it not the one who reclines at the table? Isn't it? It's a rhetorical question, but we all know the answer that we would come to our mind that we would say. Well, who's most important? Who's most significant in this moment? Well, of course, it's the people who are at the table. It's the people who are being served. It's the people who are getting everything tailored to them. They are the significant people in this whole scenario. Everything is for them. Everything is geared towards them. Everything even exists in that moment for them. And then Jesus says, but I am among you as the one who serves. And you go, wait a second. Because Jesus is God himself stepping into this world. Jesus was the rabbi. Jesus was the most significant person in any room that he went into. And so you hear the rhetorical question. Well, who's more significant? Isn't it the one who reclines at the table? Yes, it's the one who reclines at the table. That's the most significant person. But then Jesus says, but I'm among you as the one who serves. What does that do to your hierarchy? What does it do to your paradigm? Here I am, God himself stepping into this world, washing feet, serving, acting as the slave. Does it still work? Your cultural hierarchy, the way that you think relationships work, who's greater? Who is the most significant one? Jesus says, I know what culture says. I know what your natural inclinations are. I know how everybody's going to answer that question. And yet here I am among you as the one who serves. And in that, Jesus redefines greatness and alters the way that we think about our goals. Instead of seeking to be served, true greatness is seen in humble service. In other words, Jesus defines relational greatness as servanthood. This is so important for us to understand. It's a complete mind shift from what many of us are told and what is intuitive for us. We think that our goals, we think that what we're seeking in a relationship is to be served, is to have someone make us happy or feel good. We kind of subconsciously believe that significance comes from being served or getting to a point where other people serve you, because that's what happens with significant people. But Jesus defines relational greatness. He just turns the hierarchy completely on its head and says real greatness, real significance is found in servanthood. And so when we go back and we read those verses, there's any encouragement in Christ, understand this, that the one who is most significant, who is greatest, came to serve you. Any comfort from the love, that kind of love is sacrificial, that the one who is more significant than us, let's be honest, gave himself up for us. If you have any participation in the Spirit, that the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God himself is with us, building us up, not because we deserve it, but because he's here to love us and care for us beyond what we deserve, then have the same mind, the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now live that out. That's the kind of relational advice that Paul is giving the early church. If you're encouraged at all by the fact that when Jesus came, Jesus didn't lord his position over people. He used it to become the servant. And Paul's saying, that's how I want you to think about your relationships. That's what I want your mindset to be. That's where I want your goals to be. That's what I want your attitude to be. Because that's what leads to really good relationships. That's what's going to lead to a really good marriage. You don't believe it? You don't think it's practical? You don't think it's going to happen? Well, do you have any encouragement from Christ? Any participation with the Spirit? In other words, have you never experienced this, the way that God has treated you this way? And if you have, will you take that and allow it to change you and become somebody different? Change your own definition of what greatness is, what it looks like to have a great marriage, what it would look like to have a great marriage, what it looks like to have great relationships with your family and your friends. We need to redefine it and start with servanthood, the way that Jesus served us. So verse 3, Paul's going to continue talking about this. He says, do nothing. Do no thing. Don't do anything that you're going to do from selfish ambition or conceit, or some of your translations say vain conceit. But in humility, count others more significant than yourself. What is he saying? So he talks about selfish ambition and conceit. Selfish ambition and conceit are a sense of competition and thinking too highly of oneself. Selfish ambition means competitiveness. It's this idea that I'm out for me, and the things that I do are the things that benefit me, the things that will get me a better position in life, the things that will be rewarding for me. And conceit is that idea of thinking that you are the most significant, or you are higher than somebody else, you're more important, those kind of things. In other words, these are people that want to get what I want because I deserve it. And he's saying, don't do anything in that competitive spirit, with that attitude, that inner relationship, I will do something so that I can get what I deserve, or I will demand something because this is what I deserve. You're my wife, this is how you're supposed to treat me. You're my husband, this is how you're supposed to treat me. Competitiveness in relationships do not work. And you know this if you've ever had an argument with someone that you're in a relationship with. You know it if you've ever been in an argument with someone you're in a relationship with and you've won and found out that winning an argument in relationships isn't really winning at all. Has that ever happened to you? You know that you were right. You start to argue and you argue your point and you go back and forth and you get to the end of the argument and you're vindicated. You were right. You win the argument. And then to your shock, your spouse doesn't look at you and bow down and say, oh, smart husband, oh, smart wife, you were right all along. Oh, the error of my ways, whoever doubts you, but you are the smartest and you deserve to be praised. You have won the argument. You did it. I could never argue past you. Way to go. You've done it. And that's what almost we expect. Like, I win the argument. Now look at me. Now aren't you going to grovel at my feet? And you've experienced the fact that you have that argument. You might even win the argument. And she's still mad. And he's not happy with me. And they're not praising me because I'm so smart and I was right. Because in relationships, one of the things we really need to understand is that we're not against one another. And when one of us loses, we both lose. Because our ultimate goal is not to win relationship arguments. It's not to put ourselves above another person. It's not to push them down or prove them wrong or vindicate us. It's not out of selfish ambition that we might get ahead. We're on the same team. And by the way, that will change drastically how you have arguments or fight when you realize that if you're married, you're on the same team. What's good for you is what's good for them. What's good for them is what's good for you. And therefore, if you ever think you're going to win and get ahead by you winning and them losing, that just never works. That's never a good resolution. That's not a good way to end an argument. You're on the same team. Paul says, don't do anything out of selfish ambition or conceit because it's a relationship killer. In all of our relationships, if you're competing with one another, you might come out ahead selfishly, but you're never going to come out ahead relationally. That's not the way relationships work. We need to see ourselves as on the same team. And therefore, if we have conflict, and when there's conflict, to be able to work that conflict out in a way that we come to an understanding where we're both winners, because the only way that either of us can win is when we understand that we're on the same team. We need to get rid of that competitiveness. I want to win. I want to get ahead. This is what I deserve. Works the same way with so many things that we fight about, whether it's chores around the house, whether it's what we do with the kids, whether it's who brings in the money or who deals with the finances. if we have this attitude of, well, I deserve you to treat this way because I do all the work around here, because I take care of the kids all day, because I bring in all the money, because I do this for you and you've got to do this for me. This is conceit. This is us building ourselves up and saying, because I'm so important and because of what I do and because of all the things that I provide for this couple and for our family, you deserve to treat me this way. That's that selfish ambition. It's conceit. Again, we're on the same page, and we know in our marriages that that never works. And so Paul says, don't do anything from selfish ambition. Don't do anything from vain conceit. Instead, consider others more significant than yourself. In other words, put others ahead. Give them a higher or more superior place. Think of them as more significant. Can you think of a place or a time when you have known very clearly that there's somebody more important or more significant than you? I'll give you an example. We go to weddings. And this happens every time I do a rehearsal for a ceremony, when I'm doing a ceremony for somebody's wedding, I always start with a speech where I stand up and I say, here's, you know, so-and-so and so-and-so, they're getting married. And I look out at the family and the bridesmaids and the groomsmen, everybody who's involved in the wedding, and I say something like, isn't it a privilege that they've invited us to be part of their big day? Isn't it wonderful that we get to come and be part of it? Now, I need you to know something, whoever you are and wherever you've been here, as it is such a privilege that we've been asked to be part of their big day, our only job is to make sure that they are happy. And everything that they ask us to do, we're going to say yes, and we're going to do it with a big smile on our face. And we're going to keep our opinions to ourselves until we're asked for our opinion. And why do I go through all of that? Because on that day, who is the most important person in the room? It's the bride. We might say the groom too, but really it's the bride. And we're here for them. And so what we're going to do is defer to them what they want us to do for them, what they need. If there's anything that has to happen, we're going to help, and we're going to do it with a great attitude. And if you've ever been to a wedding, most of us have been to a wedding, do you know what happens? The bride walks in the room, what do? We all stand up. This is your day. This is your moment. You're significant. And when the ceremony is over, the bride and the groom stand at the back, and everybody goes past. Everybody lines up and waits so that they can talk to them. Nobody stands up for you when you walk into the room. Nobody waits in line to talk to you when it's not your wedding, because everybody understands there's something significant going on. It's their day for that moment. It's them that are significant. So we defer to them. We help them. We congratulate them. We encourage them. We're there for them. And that's the kind of attitude, that's the kind of mindset that Paul is encouraging us in our relationships with others. That is the kind of mindset that will drastically change the dynamic in your marriage. Say, I'm not here to get ahead of my spouse. I'm here to encourage them. I'm here to do what's best for them. I'm here to defer to them. I'm here to do whatever I can to help them and care for them and make sure that they are known. It is known that they are significant and important. He says, treat others like they are more significant than you. Now, that's wonderful to say, but it's hard, isn't it? I mean, especially when life gets stressful, when you get tired, when you get busy, when you're both running in all different ways, when you got kids running around, that can be really tough. But again, I'll tell you it's worth it. And here's how you know it's worth it. Because when you listen to that description, part of you thinks, man, that's how I want to be treated. And again, this is our cardinal rule for today, so I don't want you to do this. But some of us might have already been thinking, man, I hope my husband's listening to this. Oh, I hope my wife's listening to that. Man, it would be great to be treated like that if somebody would put me ahead of themselves on a practical basis over and over and over. And man, if they love me that way, I could love them back in extraordinary. Now, you can't think that way because you can't control somebody else. You don't know if that's going to happen. But that's what your spouse is thinking. That's what your girlfriend or boyfriend is thinking. That's what your fiance is thinking. Man, that's a good way to have a relationship. Man, just imagine if both people in a marriage were thinking that way, what that would be like. Not how does this benefit me, not how do I get ahead, but what could I do to put you ahead of me? And imagine that was the cycle that you lived out of. That's real relationship. That would be a great, great marriage. The problem is we often point to our own value, and we want our own direction instead of allowing the other person to go first, allowing ourselves to defer to them and make sure that the best is happening for them. So Paul continues in verse 4. He says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." When he says look, he means be attentive, care for, observe, watch, be really careful about this. Put some energy into it. Not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Can I tell you what I'm most interested in a lot of the time? What I'm interested in. That's why it's an interest of mine. The things that I want to do, the things that help me, the things that benefit me, that's for many of us our natural inclination. Paul is saying, don't just think about your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, again, you say, well, this is hard because my interests are my interests, and I'm not always interested in what my spouse is interested in. In fact, they do all kinds of boring stuff, but I know you can do this. You've done it before. You did it when you were dating. That's how you got married. When you started dating somebody, all of a sudden, you got all kinds of interests that you weren't interested in before. Oh, you're a sports fan? I'm a sports fan, too. I love watching football. Yeah, I'd love to come watch football with you and your buddies. All of a sudden, you had TV shows that you didn't care about that all of a sudden, yes, I'd love to watch that TV show with you. All of a sudden, talking for an entire night on the couch was one of your interests and hobbies that you wanted to do all the time. All of a sudden, his loser friends seemed really interesting as long as I could be there and spend time with you. All of your interests changed. For me, it was shopping. I hate shopping. You want to go spend some time at the mall? Yeah, let's spend some time at the mall. And what happens is when we're dating, we have that passion and the excitement that drives that relationship. And we say, yeah, I could do anything. Let's go shopping. Let's watch sports. Let's hang out with your friend, whatever it is. And in marriage, sometimes we have that same feeling. There's probably a lot of times we have that same feeling, but sometimes we go through those spells where we go, I just hate going to the mall. And you know what? I don't like watching football. And all of a sudden, those feelings and passions that drove us to do some of those things aren't there. And what we need to realize is that when the feelings aren't there, we need to reverse the process. And taking an interest in our spouse's or our partner's interests sometimes is what we need to drive that feeling to come back. It's not lost forever. But we realize these things really go hand in hand and help us. Put their interests ahead of your interest. Don't just think about yourself and what you want to do and what benefits you, but do that for the other person. Be willing to invest in their interests. So what are some of the interests of your spouse that you're neglecting? And maybe you used to do it in that honeymoon period. Yeah, I'm all about it, but oh, I got tired and I got stressed and I don't feel like it anymore. Let's take it up one more notch. I might use a phrase like this. What's in your spouse's best interest? Not just their hobbies, not just what they like to do, but what's in their best interest? What would really help them in life? What would really benefit them? What could I do for my spouse that would really show that I love them and care for them? Bring something into their life that maybe is missing. And I go back to what I started with talking about, is that some of us were willing to kind of just endure bad relationships because we think it's harder than actually pursuing good relationships. But what if we would stop and say, there's nothing I wouldn't do for your best interest? Because I think for some of us, there's things in our marriage that we know are kind of driving a wedge between us. And maybe because of pride, we don't really want to talk about it. You know, we know that we're not on the same page financially, and we argue about money, and we're not in a great financial position, and we definitely don't see eye to eye, but we don't want to talk about it because that would be hard, and it might even offend our pride. But what's in our best interest of our spouse? Maybe it'd be to sit down and say, hey, listen, let's talk about these numbers together. Let's get on the same page. Maybe that means I have to cut my spending down on myself so that I can do what's best for you and what's best for our family. It might be that there's issues in your marital life that you really need to sit down and talk to someone. You need to go to counseling. you need to find a couple that you really respect that can talk to you as a couple and work through some things. And you go, you know what? I don't know if this is my best interest because I don't want to change. I don't want to have to change how I deal with money. I don't want to have to change how I deal with you relationally. I don't have to change where I put energy in. But what's in the best interest of your spouse? And maybe it's stopping and saying, I need to invest in this and do some of the hard work to make sure our marriage is good, strong, to make sure that my spouse is taken care of, to make sure we're dealing with issues. We're getting help if we need it. It might not feel like it's in my best interest because that could really offend our pride, but it's certainly in my spouse's best interest and our relationship's best interest. Are you willing to go there? Consider not only your interest, but the interests of others. And Paul continues in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves. Again, may this be your attitude and thoughts, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, and now we're coming back to where we started with, where do we get the motivation, the drive, especially when we don't feel like it? And we come back, and this is for all of us. It doesn't matter where you're at relationally. If you want to be great relationally, as a friend, as a family member, as a husband or a wife, this is so huge. Have this mind among yourselves. It's yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Do you see how incredible this is? I mean, Jesus Christ, who was God himself, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So Jesus, if he had wanted to, would have been right to say, I am the most significant being in any social circle that there ever is. But Jesus, who was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, or in other words, a thing to be held on to tightly. So what Jesus is saying is, or what Paul is saying about Jesus is, even though he had the position, he had the significance, he had the greatness, he being God himself, did not hold so tightly onto that role of equality with God. He didn't consider it something that he was going to leverage for only his own benefit. You know, I'm God. I don't deserve to die on the cross. If he had said that, he would have been right. God doesn't deserve to die on the cross. I'm God. I don't deserve to have to forgive you of all the bad things that you've ever done. He would have been right. He doesn't have to do that. But Jesus didn't use that equality with God, that position, to leverage it over people. Instead, he leveraged it for people. He emptied himself. Do you know what we say in our culture so often? He's full of himself. She's full of himself. That's easy to get to that point. We talk about being full of ourselves. We're talking about people who are egotistical, people who believe that they are superior to someone else, or they're preoccupied with their own work, interest, point of view. We've all been there. We've all got that part of us. Sometimes we get full of ourselves. This is all about me. How can I benefit? How can I get ahead? And it's a relationship killer. But Jesus, even though he is God, emptied himself. Not to be full with himself. Paul says he emptied himself, became willing to humble himself to death and even death on a cross. To benefit who? Who did he do it for? Whose interest did he put ahead of his own? It's all of ours. It's yours, and it's mine. It's who Jesus is. It's the character of God. He had every right to say, I'm God, and I don't deserve this. I'm God, and God doesn't die for people. But instead, he leveraged his position for us, not against us. The character and relational mindset of Jesus himself becomes the new model for how we are to think about our relationships. Love himself, God, the very being, has showed us in the most practical ways, in the most real way possible, what it looks like to truly be relational, to show us what relational greatness really, really looks like. So in terms of application, what do we do with this? I'll tell you this, just really simply, great servants make great spouses. You want to have a great marriage? Whether you're looking forward to that in the future, whether you're married now, even if you're single again and trying to navigate relationships, Great servants make great spouses. Great servants make great friends. Great servants make great family members. Relational greatness, Jesus not only taught but showed, is found in servanthood. Do you want to have a great marriage? Do you want to rekindle that spark? Do you want to get over some of the hurdles that you haven't been able to get over maybe in years? Take the mindset of Christ. Redefine what greatness looks like and agree with Jesus. Who's the greatest? The one who reclines at the table? The one who gets served? Or the one who serves? And start to define your idea of greatness in relationships and in your marriage based on the greatest, based on Jesus himself. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that what we've read about and talked about today is not just theoretical teaching, but it's the way that you love us and have treated us. We thank you that we see that so clearly in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. God, today I want to lift up anybody who's struggling in their relationships, wherever they're at, whether they're single and struggling with that. God, if that's true, would you show them how much you love them and have served them? God, for those who are in marriage and maybe for the couple who's hanging on by a thread today and just struggling through some obstacles, God, would you show them the power of sacrificial love, servanthood in their relationship? God, for those of us who are maybe found ourselves single again, would you reassure us that you have loved us this much and that we can love others this much as we move forward? God, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for this powerful work, and thank you for how real it is in our lives. May we be motivated to live it out this week and always. We praise you and we thank you in Christ's name.